All right, let's turn together in our Bibles now to the book of 1 John. 1 John is a relatively little book of the Bible, towards the end of the Bible. Probably the best way to find it is to find the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and then count back from there, from Revelation. You go to Jude, from Jude to 3 John, from 3 John to 2 John, and from 2 John to 1 John, and there you are. 1 John chapter 1 is where we will be this morning in God's Word. When you found your place there, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word today. 1 John chapter 1, let us pray. Lord God, truly it has been said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so as we open our Bibles, as we open the Holy Scriptures together today, we remember that this is your word, your inspired word unto your church. A word, Lord, that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray, Lord God, that you would both feed us and pierce us by your word as we begin to study this epistle of John together as Haines Creek Church. And pray, Lord, that in this way we would grow in the knowledge of the word of righteousness and in and through that knowledge grow in the knowledge of the Lord our God. That we become, Lord, to know you better, to walk with you more faithfully, to trust in you more and more for everything. In all these ways and many more in which you would be pleased to bless us. So bless us by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our sermon text today, as we begin the first epistle of John, is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hear now, saints, the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So this morning we began a sermon series on the book of 1 John. So we'll be reading through 1 John together in the coming months. 1 John is a letter which is written by the Apostle John to churches in the late 1st century. And as you may be aware, and as you may have felt yourselves, Christians sometimes find 1 John unsettling, and personally so. Which is to say, having read 1 John, they come away maybe not sure that they are Christians after all, not worthy to be among the followers of Jesus Christ, and it unsettles them. I have a lot to say about that over the course of this sermon series, but the first thing I think would point out is that that's somewhat ironic, because it's fairly clear that is not what John intended. On the contrary, this letter was written by John to churches and Christians in the first century to settle them, to reassure them. The context here is that these churches had gone through something of an ugly split. And John perceives that it's the heretics who have left the church. And so John is writing here to the Orthodox remnant to reassure them. And in spite of this confusing storm that has just passed through their church, led by these heretical teachers, he writes to assure them that they are true Christians insofar as they believe, as they have believed, the doctrine of the apostles of Jesus Christ, know him whom the apostles preached, and follow him as his followers do in this world. The point of this letter is to reassure Christians that they are indeed Christians. So while our situation in our church today is certainly not identical, we haven't been through a split, we haven't had a heretical faction break off in our church, we can say there's certainly a good deal of confusion in the air right now in our society, which is creating a degree of confusion in the church, including people being confused about who they are. That certainly is a significant part of our confusion. And so what I hope will be the effect of this sermon series that we're going to go through together on 1 John is in the midst of this confusion to settle and establish you, that you should not be confused about who you are, that you should know that you are truly Christians, and that we truly are the Church of Jesus Christ, and then on that solid basis, carry on with what it is that the Lord has called us to do, and we will continue to do. So the point of this sermon series, or the effect of it upon us at last, I hope will be to settle us in our convictions that we should know who we are. So as we begin here, before I get into the words of 1 John 1, 1 through 3, I want to say just a few things about the Apostle John. So first, you should appreciate that the Apostle John was as close to Jesus Christ personally as any man who ever lived. It's a unique thing about John. In the Gospels, we see that this John was one of the original 12 apostles, and more than that, was along with Peter and James, what we sometimes call part of the inner circle of Christ's apostles. There were moments where Jesus particularly chose out these three men, John among them, to see things, to witness things that the other apostles or 12 disciples did not see. For example, the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. And then in John's own gospel, the fourth gospel which he wrote, he represents to us his nearness to Christ personally in describing himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and showing us that he who was reclined upon the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper, and then at the cross, that Jesus committed the care of his mother Mary to John. In all these ways, John is affirming, yes, I was that close to Jesus in my life. And so if that's what you want, if you want to be close to Jesus in your life, if you want to know what that would be like, then I cannot give you any better advice than this. Read John. It's one of the reasons that anything that this particular apostle wrote is valuable to Christians and to the church. The second thing I want to say about the Apostle John as we begin is that John was a profound theologian with a deceptively simple literary style. Profound theologian with a deceptively simple literary style. John, as we read about him in the Gospels, was a young man, maybe even a teenager. But John, as he writes his Gospel and now these three letters, is an old man. An old, revered father of the church late in the first century. And this old man has seen a lot in his life and thought a lot about what he has seen. And by the anointing of the Spirit, he has a profound understanding of the things of the Spirit of God. So John is a profound theologian. But as a writer, this old man addresses us as little children. And as you read, he sort of talks to us like we're little children. He uses a very simple style, simple sentence structure, simple vocabulary compared to others that we read in the Bible. And so you will feel as if John is talking to you as children at times. But I want you to think of John as you read him as having something of a twinkle in his eye. There's more going on here than it first seems. John, I would observe, is a man who loved words in a way that poets love words, and he loved to deal in symbols with multiple layers, the deepest layer being the spiritual meaning of his words. And so just when you think that you're with John, suddenly this old man will just dive deeper and leave you behind, and you realize he's been talking about something very different from what you've been thinking to that point. So it's kind of fun to read John, but it's a challenge as well. And if you find that you struggle to understand John, I understand your struggle, particularly if you're a person who in school preferred math to literature. You like math because math is really straightforward and the conclusions are very clear, right? But literature, you didn't really know what to do with that, then you're particularly going to struggle with John, I'm afraid. But I'm here to help you. I liked literature better than math. And so I think together we will understand John as he meant to be understood. And the last thing I want to say about John before we get into chapter 1 here is that one thing that John definitely wants, you see it in his gospel, you see it in his first letter, one of the things he wants for you, because it's important and he cares about you, is John wants you to understand and to know who Jesus is. That's really important to John. And he thinks it's really important for you. It's not enough to know things about Jesus. You need to know who Jesus is. And I think that there's an interesting point here as we begin 1 John, which is that if you are not to be confused about who you are as a Christian, then it's important that you not be confused about who Jesus is. And that's where John begins. Not with who you are, but with who Jesus is. And here in 1 John 1, 1 through 3, John is going to teach us three things about Jesus Christ, about who he is. And again, this comes from a man who was as close to Jesus as any man alive. Five things. First, John wants you to know that Jesus Christ is God. Do you mean like God, God-ish? No. John wants you to understand that Jesus is God, the true and living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's where we begin in our understanding of Jesus according to John. If you look at verse 1, John begins by saying that, speaking of that which was from the beginning. And I would point out to you that the reference to the beginning forms an important link between three passages of Scripture. The first passage is the opening lines of the first letter of John, which then is linked to the opening lines of the Gospel of John, which are in turn linked to the first lines of the book of Genesis, and so the first lines in the Bible. And so 1 John, the Gospel of John, and the Bible, the book of Genesis, all refer to something taking place in the beginning. So that's an intentional link that John is creating here between those three passages. So let's start with Genesis 1, 1 through 3. If you'd like to turn with me there, you certainly may. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. This is how the Bible begins. In the beginning, so there you see it. That's the key phrase. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So the beginning then refers to the creation of the world, the beginning of all things as God begins to bring the world into being. The one that we see here is God himself, or at that point there was only God, as God begins to create the world and all things in the world. And you'll notice that in Genesis 1, God is creating the world not by stretching forth his hand to create the world, but by sending forth his word to create the world. And then God said, Let there be light, and there was light. So the beginning, that's the beginning of creation, as God is creating the world by his word. Right, so now turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And we'll read there verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice here as we read this, John is very clearly, intentionally referring to the Genesis account of the creation that we just read, and really the whole chapter. So John starts his gospel, John 1, verse 1, by saying, "In the beginning," so there it is again, that's the link, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So this is Genesis 1, but with a further New Testament revelation concerning that moment and that scene with which the Bible opens. And the revelation is the Word by which God created the world and all things in the world was a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So the Word of God, through which God created the world, is not to be conceived of now merely as words, but as a person who is the Word. And among the things that John says in the prologue to his gospel is that the Word was with God and the Word was God. So the Word is a divine person through whom God, as a divine person, created the world in the beginning. And who is this? If you look down to John chapter 1, verse 17, finally there, as we've been trying to follow John and all he's saying, he identifies the one, the person about whom he has been speaking all along, identifies the Word of God as Jesus Christ. So he is the Word. Go then to, as we begin, 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 3. It's likely that 1 John was written some years after the Gospel of John. So these churches would have been familiar with the prologue to John's Gospel, as familiar with it as we are. So this is sort of like a summary version. There's just very quick references back to John's prologue. So you get the reference to the beginning that forms the link, right, to the opening of John's Gospel. You get a reference to the Word. And all that John said about the Word in the prologue to his gospel. The Word is referred to as the Word of life. We'll speak to that in a minute. And that life is particularly in verse 2 referred to as eternal life, which would be divine life. For only God is eternal. And again, in verse 3, finally, the Word of life is identified with the person of Jesus Christ. So, in following this very interesting, complicated little path that John has created for us in Scripture, the conclusion is this: who is Jesus? Jesus is God. God who was with God in the beginning, and through whom God created the world and everything in it. John teaches that very clearly. You see that? Jesus is God. So let's go on. Secondly, John also, furthermore, wants you to know that Jesus Christ is God the Son. Is God the Son? You read John 1:1. How can this be? This person who was with God and who was God, especially if we understand as God's people under the Old Testament certainly understood that there is only one God. How can there be one God? And yet here in John 1:1, there be God and God with God. And the answer that John gives us and that Scripture gives us when we have considered that question thoroughly is there is but one God, but that one God exists eternally in the three persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So not three gods, but one God in the three persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. And what John is telling us here is that Jesus is God, but particularly God the Son. In the Trinity, he's the second person. He's not God the Father. He's not God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God the Son. And John says this explicitly. In his prologue to his gospel, John 1:18, he says, quote, speaks of Jesus as the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And now here in 1 John 1:3, the last thing he says in verse 3, he speaks of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus Christ? He is the Son of God. And when we say that he is the Son of God, we mean with John that he is God the Son. That is one of the ways in which the Orthodox and the heretics part paths. Right? When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we mean explicitly that he is God the Son, the second person in the Trinity. And we learn that, among others, from John. The third thing that John wants us all to understand about who Jesus is that he wants us to know that Jesus the Son, as he comes to us from the Father, is, as he says in verse 1, the Word of life. So going back to that phrase in verse 1, Jesus is the Word of life. Now think back then to Genesis chapter 1 again and the creation account. As God is there speaking the world into existence, out of the chaos bringing forth an ordered cosmos, as God sends forth his word into the world to create the world. What does the word bring to the world? The first thing is that it brings light to the world. Let there be light, and it was light. So God sends forth his word, and the word brings light into this dark world. And the other thing that we see in the Genesis account is by the same word, as God speaks the world into existence, he brings forth life. Genesis 1:20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures. And as he speaks these words, as he sends forth this word into the world, out of non-life comes forth life and living things. So God, by his word, this is Genesis 1, brought light and life into the world, right? That's part of what we learn in Genesis chapter 1. John's interpretation upon this, on the basis of New Testament revelation, is, and that word is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Why does God send his Son into this world? His Son, Jesus Christ. God the Son, who's in the bosom of the Father. Why does he send him into this world? That by him, that by the word, light might be brought to this world. And life might be brought in this world. And we'll just pause right there and think of how many people over the last 2,000 years since the time of John have found themselves, in a sense, in darkness in their lives. And feeling like they were hardly alive, but almost dead, at least spiritually so. And yet have come across the writings of the Apostle John and his development of the themes of light and life in his gospel and in his epistles, and have seen the answer. What is it that I lack? Why am I in darkness? Why am I spiritually dead? It is because I need God's Son, Jesus Christ. And this is why he's been sent into the world, to bring light unto those in darkness and life unto those were spiritually dead. So listen to what John then in his gospel chapter 1 says about Jesus. He says, in him, that is the word, was life. So it's not just that life comes through Jesus, but Jesus is himself full of life, the divine Son, eternal life. In him the word was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice how John closely associates light and life in his writings. And he says that the word was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. As the word comes into the world, so the word gives light and life unto men in the world. That's the teaching, the beautiful teaching of the Apostle John. And Jesus says, Much the same thing about himself in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12. He says famously, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And there it is again, light and life together in John's teaching about Jesus. Okay, so the conclusion is that Jesus is God. He is God the Son. And as God the Son proceeds, sent by the Father into this world as the Word, it is the life and the light of Jesus that brings light and life to this world, and particularly onto our lives as men. And that, I think, is getting to the meaning of this phrase, the Word of Life, in 1 John 1:1. Fourth point. John also wants you to know that Jesus the Son, in coming into the world in John's time, became a man. And that's really the point that John hammers here. And there's a reason that he hammers this point, because again, this was one of the heresies of the heretics who had left, that Jesus had not come in the flesh. So John says, but he did. And you know that. And that's what makes you Christians. So he became a man. The question for John is, okay, John, you're quite the theologian. How do you know all of this about God? How do you know this about God, that there are three persons, and that there's this person of the Son, and that he is the Word that we read about in Genesis chapter 1? John answers in verse 2. He says, the life, that is the life of the Son, was manifested. It's been revealed to us. And again, verse 2, we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The very one, the Son, who was with the Father from all eternity as the second person of the Godhead, has now been manifest, has shown himself to us. And John says in verses 1 and again in verse 2 and again in verse 3, we have seen this with our eyes. It's a visible manifestation of the one about whom I'm speaking. What are you talking about, John? Did you see a vision? He says, no, we have heard, verses 1 and 3, with our ears. This one. What, does he come to you as a ghost or something, John? What are you saying? And then in verse 1, he says, no, we have handled him with our hands. Our eyes have seen him, our ears have heard him, and we have handled him with our hands. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Luke 24:39? He said, handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. How do I know this about the Son of God? I know because that's who the man Jesus Christ is. He has revealed himself to us in these last days and coming to us as Jesus of Nazareth. So the conclusion here, God the eternal Son, this is what John's teaching us, God the eternal Son, through whom we and the world were made, who is the source of all true light and life in the world, has come and revealed himself to us as this man, Jesus of Nazareth. That's who he is. John 1, Gospel of John 1, verse 14 and 18, famous lines, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So particularly in the humanity of Jesus, as he walked among us a man, we saw his glory as the divine Son. He says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So it is Jesus, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, the man, who is the New Testament revelation of the second person of the Trinity, and thus of the Trinity. That brings us to the fifth point. Fifthly and finally, John furthermore wants you to know that this Jesus, the incarnate Son, who's come to us from the Father, is the Christ. That is, this is the promised Savior who has come. Verse 3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The Christ, the Anointed One. The prophets in the Old Testament era spoke to the children of Israel in many different ways over the centuries of one who would come, a king of the Jews who would sit upon the throne of his father David, and from Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, would come to rule the nations and bring healing and prosperity, light and life, not only to the promised land of Palestine, but to the ends of the earth. The Christ, everything that you read about him in the Old Testament scriptures is summoned forth in this great title. And this is who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the Christ. And in knowing Jesus of Nazareth, John is saying, we, his apostles, the 12, have come to know that Christ is none other than God the Son incarnate. We didn't realize it at first, but it just became clearer and clearer and ultimately inescapable. Throughout his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension as the Spirit of truth has come and taken away the scales from our eyes, we can speak of this as his witness. And so this is the witness of John and the apostles. You'll notice he speaks in this passage of we. Not I, John says, but we the apostles. So the whole thing again, 1 John 1, 1 through 3, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So you see it? Two things I want to say in conclusion. Again, I reiterate. One of the things that John teaches us in the prologue to his gospel and now teaches in the opening lines of his first epistle is that it is not enough to know things about Jesus Christ. You have to know truly who he is. Or to say that another way, all that you think that you know about Jesus, you don't understand. You can't possibly grasp the significance of it if you don't understand who he is, as John has explained. People know a lot of things about Jesus Christ. He's the most famous man in the world. Christmas is all about him. So people through Christmas know some of the circumstances of his birth. Maybe they went to Sunday school and vacation Bible school when they were little and they learned some things about Jesus' parables and Jesus' miracles like walking on the water. And of course there are crosses all over the place and they come to understand what the cross symbolizes in Jesus' crucifixion. These are things about Jesus that I'm talking about. And yet many of the people who know these things about Jesus think that he himself is what? A myth? Many of them think that he is a myth. A mere man? Lots of them would say that. He was just a man. A mere man, not God. And some of them, like their Jehovah's Witnesses, believe that he was an angel. The greatest of the creatures, but not the creator. To think about it. Was a myth born of Mary in Bethlehem? Is that all that is? Was a mere man, the one that the 12 disciples witnessed walking on water in Galilee? And most importantly, was it only an angel who died for our salvation on the cross outside of Jerusalem? You see, to miss who Jesus truly is to miss the significance of all of this. His birth, his miracles, his teaching, his suffering. And to miss it not by a mile, but by light years. It is an infinite distance between an angel, the greatest angel that you can possibly conceive of. There's an infinite distance between that creature and the eternal Son of God in the fullness of his deity. It's not even close. So you can speak of that angel in the most exalted terms that you can possibly come up with. And yet in the final analysis, it's heresy. You've missed who Jesus is. If you don't understand him, as John has explained him to us, God the Son, the Word of life, now incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son. This is the Messiah, our Savior. So, the second and the final point that I make as we close here is that, again, and I think that this is an important point for the whole book, that John teaches us as Christians that not being confused about who we are begins with not being confused about who Jesus is. And so it begins there. That's where it necessarily begins. So here's what you need. You need to see for yourself what the Bible says about Jesus. And I think that's really important. I don't want you to take my word for it. I don't want you to confess it merely because it was what was confessed by ancient creeds and councils. All those things are important witnesses. But the most important witness is the witness of Scripture itself and the writers of Scripture, including John. So what I'm trying to show you, and which I hope that you can see for yourselves, is that this is who the Bible says that Jesus is. So you need to be, your faith in Jesus needs to be founded upon the authority of Scripture. So look at it hard and look into it until you are as sure of that as you need to be. Then the second thing you need to do, always in your life, is you need to find a church in the world that confesses the truth about who Jesus is. And I would like to be able to tell you, they all do. But they don't. There are churches, some of them call themselves Presbyterian churches. And if you look into the bottom of what they're really thinking in those churches, particularly the leaders of those churches, they believe that Jesus is a myth. A lovely myth, a convenient myth by which to motivate people to do good things in the world, but nonetheless still a myth. And that will not do, you see. He's not a myth, he's not a mere man, he's not just an angel. He is God the Son, and so you need to find a church that confesses that believes that and states that openly. Right? It's not enough to acknowledge, say, the Nicene Creed or the Chalcedonian definition as sort of an interesting historical doctrine document in the development of the Christian church, which is what you get in liberal churches. No, that's the truth. It was the truth in the 4th and the 5th centuries, because it was the truth in the 1st century, and it's still the truth today. So you need to find a church that confesses Jesus according to those Orthodox creeds. And then you need to know this as a member of that church. If you believe in him whom your church confesses, then you are a Christian. And if you are a Christian, then Jesus Christ is your Savior. And if Jesus Christ is your Savior, what a Savior you have. You come away from the book of 1 John sometimes when people read it, and they go, I don't know if I'm worthy. Am I worthy? And I think this is a good point in the sermon series. Say, I can answer that question pretty clearly. No, you're not worthy. How could you possibly be worthy, sinner, of this Savior, the divine, the eternal Son of God, who has come to us from the bosom of the Father, who has clothed himself in our flesh to die for us, bearing our sins at the cross? How could you possibly be worthy of him? The question is not, are you worthy of him? You are not. The question is he your Savior? And he is. If you believe in him, as he has revealed himself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. the foundation of the confidence that you want and that you need as a Christian to be settled begins necessarily with the conviction of who Jesus is. Before you begin to ask the questions, but who then am I? And we'll get to that. First, you need to recognize and understand who he is. I think John's pretty clear. If you haven't searched it out, if you're not sure, don't go any further until you come away from wrestling with passages like this with a conviction. There's no doubt what the Bible teaches. Jesus is truly God the Son. Shall we pray?